Good morning. This morning we want to turn in God's Word, first of all, to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 22. And this is going to be our introductory verse, Proverbs 19, 22. We're really going to go next to Colossians 3 and camp out in Colossians 3. But there's a particular word that the Lord put on my heart that I want to share with you this morning. Proverbs 19:22. We'll read the verse. I'm reading from the New King James Translation. What is desired in a man is kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. I'll read that again. What is desired in a man is kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. The central word there, even on my page in my Bible, they've given it its own line. So I don't know if that was intentional or not. But certainly the central thought is kindness. And that's the word that the Lord really put on my heart. Because as I look around at our circumstances in many parts of the world, maybe all over the world, but certainly in Western countries and here in our own United States, I would say kindness seems to be in short supply. That there are a lot of people that talk about kindness, but we don't see much of it. We see a lot of what I'd call fraudulent kindness or fake kindness. You've heard about fake news? Well, there's such a thing as fake kindness as well. And I can think even how the Bible gives us an example of that. When I was looking at the word kindness in the Bible, Genesis chapter 20, Abraham goes to Gerar and he tells the king of the area, Abimelech, and the people there that Sarah is his sister, which was, of course, a half-truth or a whole lie, depending on whether you're looking at it from man's point of view or from God's. Because really, a half-truth is a whole lie, right? I mean, if it's not the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, then it's not the truth. We can't shade it or change it. And we know that was the second time that Abraham did that. Back in Genesis 12, when he went down to Egypt during the famine time, it was the same thing. He started taking his own security in his own hands. And to a point, we have to be wise. And Proverbs is all about doing the right thing and doing the sensible thing and using principles that God gives us to use our minds and to figure out what the Lord would have us to do. But we can cross very easily the line, if we're not careful, into independence of God. In other words, I'm going to lean on my own understanding, which Proverbs tells us not to do, right? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding, is what Proverbs 3 and 5 is going to tell us. So when we think about what Abraham did, I don't know about you, but I can relate. I have had that tendency many times in my own life to think, well, I've got this. I have a plan. I know what to do. Or I know what can happen. I'm one of those people that I'm always thinking, what's the worst that can happen? So I want to be prepared, you know, so I'm not surprised. I didn't see COVID-19 coming, okay? So I don't have any prophetic gifts in this area. But Abraham was the same way. He said, if I go down there and I tell people, this is my wife, he was blessed like I am with a very beautiful wife. And so he said, what they're going to do is they're going to kill me and take her from me. And so I'm going to tell people that she's my sister. And the way he phrased it in Genesis 20 is, he said to his wife, now imagine this husband and wife conversation, this is the kindness that you will do for me wherever we go, that you'll say you're my sister. Oh, I see. So this is kindness, is it? Well, it wasn't very kind to Sarah, was it? Because it got her landed up in Pharaoh's harem, and but for the divine sovereign protection of the living God, that's where she would have remained, no doubt, in Genesis 12. And same thing in Genesis 20, that she risked being brought into the family circle of another lesser chieftain, Abimelech, there. And it certainly wasn't thinking of her well-being. It was Abraham protecting himself, Abraham really looking out for himself in the name of being kind to someone else. Now we see people do that all the time, don't we? A lot of the kindness we see in the world, a lot of the altruism is tinged with selfishness. A lot of it comes with strings attached, right? Quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And believe me, no one loves having their back scratched more than I do. So I understand, again, that human impulse. I mean that literally. But anyway, no one understands that human impulse better than I do. I'm well aware of that tendency. Well, maybe if I do this for this person or make overtures toward doing something nice for that person, maybe they'll reciprocate. Maybe they'll do it in return for me. And we remember that the Lord Jesus told us that when you invite someone to the feast, don't invite the rich or the upper middle class, we might even add, but don't invite someone, in other words, who can invite you back. In other words, you think, well, this friend of mine, he's very good at grilling, so I'm going to have them over in hopes that, you know, they'll have me over for a nice T-bone steak the next week. And by the way, make a note for me to send him the recording, Naomi. But anyway, you know how that can go. I'll take these people out, or I'll do something for them, and then maybe they'll do it for me. And said, no, the Lord Jesus, when you invite somebody to a feast, invite the poor, invite the lame, invite the blind, invite people that are disenfranchised and vulnerable and weak, and they can't give back to you. Because ultimately, the reward that we ought to be seeking is not the rewards we can get down here, because as we heard, the things we get down here pass away. The things down here are things that don't last. But the reward that God gives is what is going to last for eternity. And He told us to lay not for ourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven, which the moths can't eat, the rust can't corrupt, and thieves can't break in and steal. So you talk about a secure investment. If you're doing something in kindness as unto the Lord, you're doing it particularly toward the weak and indigent and those who can't pay you back. Guess who sees that? The Father who sees in secret, said the Lord Jesus, will reward you openly. So we understand then when Proverbs talks here about what is desired in a man is kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. Now, why is that contrasted? Proverbs always has these aphorisms, these wise statements that have sort of this balanced sentiment. Like often the first line says something and the second line is opposite to it, right? And it's that way here. Why is this contrast between the man who is kind? That's what you want in a man. That's the sort of human being that you want to see. You want to see them behave with true kindness. But a poor man is better than a liar. Why contrast that with a liar? Well, because a liar, that brings us to that false kindness again. That so many people will boast about what they're going to do for you. And they'll tell you, oh, I'll help you. Oh, I'll do this and that for you. Oh, you know, you're a real stand-up person. You know, even in Christian circles, it's amazing that sometimes the odd time people come up and say, oh, well, I'm going to do this or that for you. What are your needs? Now, I hate that, frankly, okay? Because I tell my needs to my Father in heaven. And by His grace, in my 47 years of life, He's met all of my needs and then some. I mean, a lot of my wants, my desires, a lot of things that go beyond what I actually need. As the hymn writer said of God, and I make the application materially in this case, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. So I don't need to go around making out my list and asking people, well, I could actually use this or I could actually use that or whatever. But I find out the people that tend to be the most forward, and I thankfully don't run into too many, but the ones who've done that over the years almost never subsequently give me anything. Even though I don't tell them anything, I say, well, you know, brother, pray about it. You know, if you're burdened to help in some way, pray about it, and the Lord might put something on your heart. Whether they pray about it or not, I don't know. But I can tell you, I can't think of a single instance over the years of people that have then done something for me or sent something to me after promising great things. By contrast, there are lots of brothers and sisters, some that I haven't seen, some that I don't know personally, and they reach out and do things for us. Sometimes it's with a material gift. Sometimes it's some other kind of kindness that we didn't even think this would be a nice thing to do. But the Lord knew it. The Lord put it on their heart, and they do it. And you know, that latter case is something that makes you thank the Lord. You say, well, I know this person is kind to me because the Lord put it on their heart to be kind to me. It's not because they're showing off in their kindness. And I think that's what Proverbs is going for here. That it is possible to boast yourself of a gift. It is possible to say, I'm going to do this for you, or I'm going to do that for the church, or I'm going to do that for the Lord, and not follow through on that. And what is that but being a liar? What is that but a species of false witness? Now, we don't want that. We want genuine kindness. And one of the problems, of course, we face is not just that there's a lack of kindness out there in the world, out there among people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not surprised by that at all. Because kindness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's one aspect of that fruit of the Spirit that Galatians 5:22 talks about. One part of it is kindness, right? And so kindness is something that God produces in the lives of His people. Now, if somebody doesn't know the Lord, if they don't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if they've never come as a sinner and asked the Lord Jesus to save them, they don't have the indwelling Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is not living within them. And so they're not naturally going to produce that kindness. Kindness to the fallen human being is an unnatural thing. Now, people that don't know the Lord Jesus still behave kindly sometimes, don't they? They still show kindness. We still know philanthropists that are in the world. Some of them famous, some not so famous. You probably have neighbors, we certainly do, that although they don't personally know the Lord Jesus, they have shown us kindness. And we are grateful for that. Where does that come from? Well, again, I would submit it comes from God. Because although they don't know the Lord Jesus, God created us human beings, and hardwired within us is morality. In other words, the fact that human beings have a sense of right and wrong is because they're created in the image of God. Now, that gets damaged by sin, doesn't it? Because we're born in sin and shapen in iniquity, even though we have that knowledge of what kindness is, even though we might have the desire to do something kind for someone, without the Lord Jesus Christ, without His saving work, without the work of His Spirit within us, we don't consistently demonstrate that kindness. Rather, what comes naturally is to be selfish. And what comes naturally to a lot of us is to hurt other people, either in action or maybe even more frequently in word. So when I look out at the world, really, I'm surprised that there is as much kindness as there is, given the amount of unbelievers. And whatever kindness I see or I'm the recipient of, I say, thank you, Lord. That's you showing that you've created this person in your image. And they don't know you yet, but they still know enough to do something kind. So that's great. But the real disturbing thing is among people that know the Lord Jesus Christ. That sometimes we can be a terrible testimony by talking about kindness and talking about what sort of kind people we ought to be and how we should care for others. And even within our own fellowships, we say, oh, this is the demonstration of discipleship. How do people know that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we follow Him, that we're learners of Him? It's by our love one for another. And yet the world looks at us and sometimes we're not kind to each other. Sometimes we see the good that we ought to do and we don't do it. And the Bible says, if you don't do the good that you know to do, it's sin. Sometimes we can be cruel and cutting. Sometimes we can gossip or slander. Sometimes we can just be too self-involved and not do the kindness. Now, what is the answer? Well, I believe here is where we need to go back to Colossians chapter 3. Because, frankly, as I say before, kindness is produced by the Lord. That without the Lord, we can't be consistently kind. We don't have that ability. Even we who've come to know the Lord, it's as we rely on the Lord and let the Lord develop His life in us that that kindness becomes apparent. Now, just one verse for the moment, but we're going to look at much of the chapter in its context as well. But we'll just start at verse 12. We'll break in here at verse 12. Colossians 3:12. What are all the best-dressed Christians wearing this season? Well, I'll tell you. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now there you have it. In verse number 12, we read right after tender mercies there, he says kindness. And again, that's the same word in the Greek language, if you were to look it up, that's over in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Kindness. This is something that is to be part and parcel of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Colossians is very interesting here. It's describing sanctification. It's describing the kind of life that the Lord would have a believer live, of what holiness is all about. Because holiness, contrary to popular opinion in the world, holiness is not do's and don'ts. Holiness is becoming like the Lord Jesus, who is like God the Father and like God the Spirit, for that matter. Holiness is being conformed to His image. Holiness is learning to love what God loves and hate what He hates. So does that seep into our behavior? Does that affect our ethics? Of course it does. But it's not primarily, oh, well, I can't do that, and I can't do that, and I can't do the other thing, but I must do this and this and this, otherwise somehow my relationship with the Lord is in jeopardy. No. If I'm a believer, my relationship is based on grace. That means it is God's riches at Christ's expense. I am saved not by my performance, not before I came to know Christ, neither after. In other words, a person is saved by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How much did I contribute to my salvation at Calvary? Absolutely nothing, unless you want to count the sin. Because the sin wasn't our Lord Jesus's, was it? The sin was mine. It was it for crimes that I had done. He groaned upon the tree. Yes, we say it was. If you're a believer, you say yes. He died upon the tree for my sins. He bore my sins in His own body on the tree, as 1 Peter 2 says. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah 53 says. Our Lord was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. He's the sin bearer, that substitute who died in our place. You say, well, yes, I believe that, you know, X number of years ago. I came to the Lord Jesus as a sinner, and I said, Lord, I know I can't save myself. I have to just receive it from You as a gift. I have to take it from Your hand. I know I can't earn it. And then when we get saved, what happens? Well, if we're not careful, we can fall into this habit of thinking, well, I know Jesus saved me, but now I've got to kind of keep it going by doing the right thing. And if I'm in the Word every day and praying every day and I get to witness to people with some regularity and I'm getting to serve and do something, you know, at the assembly or whatever, that now I'm okay, I'm good with the Lord. But if I fall into some sin, oh, things with the Lord and me aren't good. Well, indeed, if we sin as believers, there's no doubt our fellowship is marred. And we have to go to the Lord Jesus. 1 John chapters 1 and 2 teach us about this, that if we sin, we confess our sins, And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? It's what the Lord Jesus pictured in John 13 when he washed the feet of the disciples. Now, you remember how that went? He came to Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, don't just do my feet. Bathe me all over. Wash my whole body." And the Lord said, "No, he who is washed only needs to wash one time. But you need your feet washed." Now, it was the picture of the bathhouse in the ancient towns of Israel that they had there, and much of the Roman world for that matter. And if you ever go camping, you know about this sort of thing. You could be down here at Caledonia or somewhere, and I presume in some of these campsites they have a bathhouse. I always insist on that when I go camping. Roughing it is one thing, but I am a bear without my shower, okay? So, you know, I want to brush my teeth with water and I want to take a real shower. So I go to the bathhouse, and I go there in the morning. You can see me sort of staggering through the campground in some kind of pair of jogging shorts and an old t-shirt, and I'm carrying my kit with all the vital implements in it, and I go in and take a shower, and I come out, you know, "Here I come to save the day," or something like that. I come out looking all kinds of effervescent and refreshed and so forth, and you know what? I get back to the tent, and sometimes I look down at my feet, and since I kind of walk funny anyway, I have a tendency to drag my feet, and I look down, and I say, "Oh, my feet are filthy." So what do I do? Do I turn around, go back to the bathhouse and take another shower? No. I get a bucket. I say, "Naomi, come here, help me with this, okay?" And I get her to help me wash my feet. And that's what the Lord was doing there. That's what people did. You were going to a feast, you go to the bathhouse, you take your bath all over, but you got to walk to get to the place where the banquet is, or the feast, or whomever's house you're eating in. So you come and eat, and the person who's considered the least important, the most humble servant, if they have servants, or the youngest guest maybe who's capable, they are supposed to wash the feet. Except the disciples, they were too much thinking about how important they were, what kind of big shots they were, about what big jobs they were going to have in the kingdom. That was their attitude that whole week. So nobody had thought to get down and do this most basic of courtesies. But our Lord laid aside his outer garment and girded himself with a towel like a slave, and he began to wash their feet. And that's a lovely picture of what the Lord does for the believer. When we are saved, we are washed all over. The Lord Jesus said, "Ye are clean, but not all of you." He didn't mean not all of you in your person aren't clean. He meant you as a group. You're clean. You're believers. You've been washed, except for one of you, Judas Iscariot. Because John explains to us in John 13 that he knew who would betray him. So he says, "Ye are clean. So I don't need to give you a bath all over. But what I do need to do is I need to wash your feet." Now, dear brothers and sisters, we need that daily. We probably need that on some days, multiple times a day, where we come to the Lord and we confess and say, "Lord, I've done it again. I fell. I said something I shouldn't have. I thought something I shouldn't have," or whatever it was. And the Lord says, "I can come alongside." Remember, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what 1 John 1:7 says. That we're walking in the light with the Lord. And what undergirds that relationship, that walk with the Lord, is that ongoing work of sanctification, that ongoing cleansing from sin of our feet. That as believers, no, we're not perfect. We never stop sinning, sadly. We never have complete and final victory until the time when he who hath begun a good work in us is faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. That's the day when our Lord returns. So will we fail? Sadly, yes. Must we fail? No. We can go to the Lord and he can, by our faith in him, enable us to overcome. But do we fail nonetheless? Yes. Anyone who tells you they don't doesn't understand themselves nor Scripture. But the Lord comes and washes our feet. So that is a vital, important thing. We have to remember, not only are we saved by grace, we are sanctified by grace. We are being made the people of God more and more like the Lord Jesus by grace. And therefore, that kind of puts us all on equal footing. You may have been saved 99 years. I don't think anybody has here. But anyway, you may have been saved 99 years. Or you may have been saved 9 years or 9 months. And what saves us is our standing in Christ. You know how much standing in Christ a 9-minute old believer has? The same as a 99-year-old believer. A person who's known the Lord for 99 years, that is. In other words, it's in Christ. That's the thing that determines God's relationship. So when we sin, does God say, "You're not my son, you're not my daughter anymore"? No. We're accepted in the Beloved One. We're always His child. Does there have to be that practical coming to Him and that confession and the Lord washing our feet? Sure there does. But the relationship is never in jeopardy. His love for us never wavers. The good of our salvation in that sense is never diminished by our performance. But that notwithstanding, the fact that we know the Lord Jesus has now brought us into a new kind of life, a life that God wants to develop in us. See, the Lord spoke of it in terms of a seed, right? He said that unless a seed falls into the ground, a corn of wheat, he said, falls into the ground and dies, it abideth alone. And we, when we come to know the Lord Jesus, we die to ourselves, but we're made alive in Christ Jesus. That's what our baptism pictures, right, in symbol. And Romans 6 explains the doctrine of it to us. That not only did Jesus die for us as our substitute, paying the penalty for our sins, but He died as us. And I can say now as a believer, I died with Christ. That old life I used to live, that's done with. That old man was crucified. Everything I was in Adam, everything associated with condemnation, and that old life is gone. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20. Or if you look back to verse 1 of this chapter, Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Now the if there isn't conditional. It's not saying maybe you were, maybe you weren't. He's writing to believers at this point. And it carries the thought. I have a number of Greek scholars. I can send you their quotes if you want to see this borne out. That the if here really carries the thought of since. In light of this truth. Since this is so. Since you were raised with Christ. I died with Him. I was buried with Him. I rose again with Him, now to walk in newness of life, Romans 6 says. If you were then raised with Christ, or since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Now, do you see that phrase? Christ is our life. How do people in this world think about Christianity? Well, they think of it as a religion, right? So that's one box that you check. If you were filling out, this is the census year, I think. COVID has messed so many things up. I presume it's still happening. And, you know, you get those census forms that I give to Naomi to fill out, but they have all kinds of boxes to check. So human beings have their box to check. Your race or ethnicity, you check what that is. Maybe they ask you your political affiliation, I don't know, but you check that box. Your religion, and you check that box. And to the world, Christianity is just another box to check, right? That's something I do on Sundays, or maybe if I'm very keen, Sundays and Wednesdays. And the rest of the week, well, that's the other things I do, the other boxes, right? I am a worker, I'm an engineer, or a plumber, or a teacher, or whatever you do. I am a husband, or a wife, or a single person. I am a member of a bowling league. I am a person in this particular charitable endeavor. All the different things people do, not all of them bad or sinful, okay? Just the things we do in life. And people think that's Christianity. That's 1 or 2 hours a week. That's maybe a few minutes a day when I say my prayers, or again, if I'm super duper spiritual, when I read my Bible. But what does the Word of God say? It says, no, Christ is our life. Now that is at once challenging, but also immensely encouraging. Because can a virus touch my life? No, my life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, I'm not saying a Christian can't get sick. I'm not saying you can't physically die from a virus. If that be the will of God, it can happen, right? I've known a few people. I've had a few friends that have died of the virus. I have other friends that are in danger right now of dying of it. I have other friends that have it, have gone through it with no problem. It's just been like the flu for them. So there's no reason to panic in that sense. But if the Lord has us to die, whether it's COVID-19, whether it's a car crash, whether it's a heart attack, whether it's cancer, whether it's somebody shoots us, if we're a believer, can they take our life? Again, not the life that Colossians is talking about. Christ is our life, and He can't be taken. Christ has risen again from the dead, never to die anymore. So if my life is bound up with Him, if everything that I'm going to be in the world to come, which is eternal, which goes on forever, if that's bound up with Christ, then no matter what happens to the economy, no matter what happens with illness, no matter what happens in war or peace, no matter what happens politically, no matter what other trials, tribulations, problems may come, and Christians, like anybody else, will have them, we can say my life is hidden with Christ in God. The world can't see what it's really like. They can't appreciate the treasure we've really got because they don't appreciate the Lord. Now, if my life is bound up with Christ and everything I'm going to have in eternity depends on Christ, then that ought to affect my life. Because of my position in Christ, I say, you know, because Christ is my life, I don't want to live for this world anymore. My life isn't being a Republican or a Democrat. My life isn't being a Washington, well, I would say Redskins fan, but apparently I can't anymore. But anyway, I could say I'm a Phillies fan or something. No, that's not my life. They may be things I enjoy in this world as a little diversion. But that is not my life. My life is Christ in God if I'm a believer. And therefore, he says, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. Now, you remember when the nation of Israel was brought into their inheritance in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, what we call the conquest, that God told them, all right, we're going to cast lots. Here's your territory. This is the territory you get, Judah. This is the territory you get, Reuben. This is the territory you get, Naphtali, and so forth. And then what did God say to them? Now go in and seize your inheritance. The problem was there were some woolly-headed Canaanites around, you know. These people in there that they had to go fight. These nations that didn't care about the living God. In fact, they didn't care about the lives of their own people. They were rife with all kinds of immorality and perversion and abortion and child sacrifice and human sacrifice, you name it, these people were into it. Very evil, decadent societies that God had given centuries to repent and they hadn't. So now God says, Israel, you're going to be the sword of my justice. You're going to be the means of dealing with these wicked people. And so God commanded Israel to go in and take their inheritance. How did they have to take it? By the sword. Now, as a believer, the book of Ephesians in particular is going to tell us that we have an inheritance in Christ. And 1 Peter 1 will also talk about this inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. So again, it's something secure in Christ. But to enjoy that inheritance, there has to be the corresponding fighting, the corresponding battle. What he's talking about here in Colossians, when he says mortify in the older translation, or put to death in the newer translations, it means when this sin pops up in your life, when this evil tendency pops up, you don't negotiate with it. You don't try to tame it and say, well, maybe if I can just kind of bring this thing into line. No, you put it to the sword. You put it to death. What is the sword in the Christian life? Well, Ephesians 6 and Hebrews 4 tell us that the sword is the Word of God, right? That's even the symbol we see when the Lord Jesus comes back to earth in His second coming to triumph and establish His millennial kingdom. He has that sharp two-edged sword going in and out of His mouth, and He has that name, the Word of God. So the Word is the sword. Now, fornication rises up. Am I to say as a believer, well, everybody else is doing it, I might as well too. After all, Christians aren't perfect, they're forgiven. No, he says, because my life is hidden with Christ in God, I can't let this thing stand. I get a lustful thought in my mind, or I'm surfing the channels and I come upon something I shouldn't have seen, or I see a billboard, or I see somebody at the beach immodestly dressed, and suddenly my heart and mind are thinking of things that are wicked. What do I have to do? I've got to put in the sword. I've got to take the Word of God and say, Lord, kill that thought right now. I know it grieves you. I know that's a sin for which the Lord Jesus died. I know that's not His will for me. And so forth, with uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now that's the phrase that Ephesians 2 uses to talk about the world apart from Christ. To talk about what we were when we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were sons of disobedience. In other words, that was our nature. That's what characterized our life. But that's not what we are now as believers. He says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. That's something of the past. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things. So here's what not to wear if we use the clothing metaphor. Anger, wrath, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. You've put on a brand new person, a brand new human being, a brand new you in Christ. And you're not to live for the old things. So, what is to characterize the Christian? You say, well, the Christian shouldn't fornicate. The Christian shouldn't be unclean. They shouldn't be given over to evil desires. They shouldn't be wrathful. They shouldn't be covetous. Amen. But what should they do, pray tell? Well, he says to us here in verse 12, as the elect of God, we are the chosen, precious people to God. The people that he purchased with blood of his own. Holy. We're set apart for him. Beloved, we are the objects of His love. He says, verse 12, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Now, as I say, kindness is in short supply in the world. And kindness is even difficult within the church. It's even difficult among God's people. How do we consistently produce kindness, much less these other things? Well, it's got to be through Christ our life. It's not getting up and saying, now, I know I should be kind, so I know I should be like Jesus, you know, and do what he did, and he was kind, so I should be kind. Well, that's a start. We are to imitate the Lord, certainly. But we will not have the power to do it consistently if it's not His life working through us. And so what we have to do is let the Word of God, as He says in verse 16, dwell in us richly. That the Lord Jesus Christ has given us His Word, and this Word is the chief tool the Holy Spirit uses in sanctification. John 17, 17, our Lord prayed it Himself, sanctify them in thy truth, thy Word is truth. So, the Word of God is that which is going to produce in us kindness. Now, how does that look practically? You say that sounds very esoteric, that sounds very abstract. Kind of hard to nail down, hard to get my hands on. How do I picture that? Well, think about it. This week, if we would show more kindness, think about how the Lord Jesus treated people. Now, the Lord Jesus, you recall, toward his parents was subject to them. And it's a shame the little ones aren't in here for this part of the message. But, you know, the Lord Jesus went home to Nazareth, Luke tells us, and submitted to Mary and Joseph. Now imagine that. That is a staggering concept. That the Lord of glory, who's destined to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and rule over all, listened to his mom and dad. And when they said, go make your bed, if they ever said such a thing, I find it hard to find it in Scripture, but then Peter did heal Aeneas and say, Aeneas, arise and make your bed. So there I am. Anyway, never mind. But, you know, he had to do chores. And he had to listen to them and do what they said. And our Lord, without complaint, lived as an obedient Jewish lad. And we don't know what he did specifically, but we know that he never once was disobedient to Joseph and Mary. And never once grieved them through any kind of sin or rebellion. They were grieved on one occasion because they left him behind, but that had more to do with them than him. He was doing his father's business. And they should have been more cognizant of that. But anyway, you think about how the Lord Jesus went about in his ministry and the kindness he showed. Now, what kind of kindness? Well, he would come to Peter's house, and there his mother-in-law was sick of a fever, which, like these days, if you get a fever, you start to get very nervous, right? Could it be COVID-19? Should I go get tested? What's going to happen to me? In those days, they had what they called brain fevers. They had various kinds of maladies, like we do in the modern world, that could very easily kill a person. So for her to be sick with a fever, they don't have aspirin, they don't have acetaminophen or ibuprofen or any of the other analgesics we have. They didn't have the medicine to treat this. They were millennia before penicillin and antibiotics, right? And the Lord comes in and he heals that woman. The Lord's aware of her circumstance. Now, the Lord could have said, you know, can't you see what I'm doing here? I'm out preaching and there's people coming to me night and day. And now I got to come home. I'm expecting a meal and your mother-in-law's sick and you want me to do something about that, right? Was the Lord Jesus at all put out? No, he wasn't. He went to a wedding and they ran out of wine, which was a great societal shame. It's a shame and blame culture. You know, people from Asian countries and from Eastern countries understand this better than we do in the West, that there's this corporate honor that has to be upheld, especially in the family. And to bring disgrace on the family, that's like the worst thing you can do. So imagine this young couple starting out their lives together, and already the family is creating a great dishonor because they haven't laid up enough in store for the people that have come to the wedding. I don't know if they over-invited or if they had wedding crashers or what exactly it was, but right at the start of their marriage, things could have been over for them as far as that community was concerned. They could have been remembered, oh yeah, that's that couple. They're really not worth too much, you know, because look, I mean, they ran out of wine at the wedding reception. And the Lord doesn't say, oh, you know, I have bigger things to do in life. You know, there are people that need to be raised from the dead. There are lepers that need to be cleansed. And by the way, how did the Lord show kindness to the leper? He didn't just say, I'm willing, be thou cleansed. He touched him and said, I'm willing, be thou cleansed. The Lord told them to take out of those water pots. He told them first to fill them. That's kind of evocative, isn't it? That these Jews had these pots there for purifying. And did Judaism bring people what they were looking for? Does any religion of man bring people what they're looking for? Does it give them the satisfaction and the cleansing they need? No. These pots needed to be filled. They were empty, or getting there at least. So they filled up those pots and then they drew it out. And the Lord, by his power, transformed it into wine, which Psalm 104 and Song of Songs 2 and other scriptures consistently picture wine as that which maketh glad the heart of man. In other words, wine is something associated with joy. And he turned a scenario that could have been shame and pain and problem into a scenario of joy. And the Lord goes through his ministry like that. And even though he goes apart to rest a while with his disciples or they go on a boat and he tries to catch some shut-eye on the boat. The storm comes up and the disciples say, "Lord, don't you care that we perish?" They're not being kind to the Lord. The man's exhausted. He's been working his fingers to the bone, healing people. He's been preaching. He hasn't had a break. He's physically exhausted. But they wake him up with this absurd question, "Lord, don't you care?" And there's something that whenever trial comes, brothers and sisters, the Lord has an ample track record of showing that he cares and that he's kind. And the Lord got up and he calmed that sea and wind with a word so that they marveled. And when they get across to the other side, what happens? Well, he's confronted with the demoniac and he has to heal him. And then the woman, they go back across the sea again, and the woman with the issue of blood. And then it's Jairus with his daughter who's sick at the point of death. And the Lord never says, "Time out. When am I going to get some time to myself?" The Lord comes out on one occasion and he sees the multitude coming after him and saying, "Lord, we've been looking all over for you." And does the Lord say, "Come on, I need a day off"? No, the Bible says that he had compassion on the multitude because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. Now you say, "Keith, I can't change water into wine. I can't heal a leper. I can't raise the dead. I can't heal a lame person." I can't either, you know, obviously. But there's a lot of supernatural things that the Lord did in his work as the Messiah that we can't do. But as he did all those things, and as we think about what he did, remember that the Lord Jesus was ever and always kind. And that kindness flowed out of other traits that we read about here in Colossians. It flowed out of his humility. That even though he was Lord of all, he was willing to take the low place and be the servant of all. And that he had tender mercies. He cared about those who were suffering. And this week we could read his word and say, "Lord, put in my heart that kind of care for somebody. And depending on my skill set, depending on what I have that I can use for the Lord, let me use what I have." The little boy had, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fish. What could the Lord do with that? The disciple said, "What are they among so many?" And he gave it to the Lord. And what did the Lord do with it? He fed 5,000 men plus women and children. It's extraordinary, isn't it? That we can be kind. We can show that same kind of love and compassion that the Lord had. Not because it's us and not by us somehow drumming it up. But by us getting into the Word and saying, "Lord, show me how I need to feel and think about people this week. The people I run across. The people I know. The people in my orbit. How can I show them kindness?" Because God is still kind. Romans 2:4 says, "Do you not know that the goodness," same word in Greek, "the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." God is still making the sun come up every day. He's still sending the rain. He's still giving us the crops. He's still giving us, many of us, life and health and breath. God is still kind. And if we are drawing on that life that we have in Christ, that kindness will begin to show itself through us as well. And I know it is showing itself in various ways through us already. So take this as an encouragement, dear saints, to keep on as you were. To look at the Lord and say, "Lord, you've been using me this time. Continue to use me. And continue to open my eyes to the opportunities to show kindness for your glory." Father, we are thankful this morning that thou art a kind God. If not, we'd all be in hell. And we think of all the many blessings we've received, but the most is the Lord Jesus gave himself for us. We just pray that we'd enter more and more into the good of that salvation, that we would want to emulate our Lord in kindness, and by thy Spirit that we would demonstrate it in our speech and in our actions. It'll look differently in different people here, depending on our gifts and our talents and our age and our place where we live and our resources. But we know we all can be used of the Lord. We can pray for one another for one thing. And we can pray for this lost world. And then we can go out and serve in some way. So help us, Father, Help us not to be weary in well-doing, we pray. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we ask it. Amen.